You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is God's word. Let's pray together. God, we come before you. We ask that you would simply make us aware of our need for your grace. God, for some of us, it's just easy to go on autopilot, to get used to your grace, to forget that we're desperate for you, that we're dependent on you. So God, would you show us our need for your grace? And as you do that, Lord, we ask even more so that you would then overwhelm us with the abundance of your grace. We thank you that you've sent your son, Jesus, and we pray that in looking to him, that it would make sense of all of our lives. And Lord, we pray as we hear this story of Jesus calling a man, saying, "Follow me," I pray, Lord, that we too would hear Christ's voice to us, inviting us to be his disciples. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Albert Einstein once said, "The one who follows the crowd will usually go no further than the crowd. Those who walk alone are likely to find themselves in places no one has ever been before." Now, Einstein puts his finger on something we can all identify with: the draw to simply go with the flow, to do whatever everyone else is doing. And we know, like he says, that's not going to lead us very far. But for Einstein, it seems that the only other option is walking alone. For him, and for many in our culture, the options are only following the crowd or isolation. But when we open the scriptures, we're given another option. We're called not to a crowd, but to a community of disciples saved by grace who follow Jesus together. And while this type of community is rare in the world, it's what we were made for. It's what we long for, a community defined by grace. And in our passage today in Mark, we're going to see the difference between a crowd and a community, and how Jesus' message of grace brings us together on a path of maturity. And it begins with a call to discipleship. Look at verse 13. You see this. It says, "Jesus went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him." Now, it would have been so easy for people to see the crowd and to say, "Jesus, you did it. You've started a great movement. Everyone loves you. This is it." But Jesus wasn't impressed, because he didn't come to draw a crowd, but to make disciples. See, the crowd comes and goes with the tides of success. Disciples remain faithful in good times and bad. The crowd shows up to receive. Disciples come to give. The crowd is driven by compassion in the moment. Disciples are committed over time. Jesus knew the difference between the crowd and the disciples. But do we? See, at one level, this is a crowd. We gather as the church, as the body of Christ, every Sunday to worship our crucified and risen Lord. But as we gather, this is also a public space where we have non-Christians who join us every week, and we're so grateful that you're here. We have Christians and non-Christians, and we have people who aren't sure where they're at. But let's be clear, our goal as a church is not simply to gather a crowd, but to make disciples, to build the church. And if we're just filling seats on Sundays but not teaching how to be disciples of Jesus, then we're just a part of LA culture that shifts momentum and passion around whatever the latest issue of the day is. But the goal is not a crowd. Jesus calls us to something far greater. You see that in verse 14. It says, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. This is the call of Jesus. It's not believe in God and try to be a good person. The call of Jesus is not stop swearing and start going to church on Sundays. No, his invitation is follow me. This is the call to be a disciple. Now, do you remember what it means to be a disciple? We've talked about this a lot. We're going to be seeing this throughout the entire year in the book of Mark. To be a disciple means to be with Jesus, learn from Jesus, and become like Jesus. It's a lifelong process of rearranging our lives around Christ and all of our lives. Not just some of our lives, not just a little bit of our lives, not just most of our lives, not just the parts that are convenient, rearranging all of life around Christ. And this call to be a disciple, it's not a religious burden, it's a gift of grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor and professor who stood up to Hitler and the Nazi regime, wrote a brilliant book called The Cost of Discipleship. And Bonhoeffer says that the way that we understand grace will shape the way that we think of being disciples. And he makes a distinction between cheap grace and costly grace. Bonhoeffer says this, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Now, sadly, this cheap grace has plagued the church and contributed to shallow versions of the faith. But what we need is what Bonhoeffer calls costly grace. He says this, costly grace is the gospel. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. That's the call of Christ, to leave everything and in following him, gain everything. And in this story, Jesus extends that invitation to a man named Levi, who is a tax collector. Now, let me tell you a bit about Levi and what it meant for him to be a tax collector. Levi was a Jew who was living in a Greco-Roman world. What I mean by that is he lived in a world that was shaped culturally by Greek thinking. So they spoke the language Greek. Many people in this time believed in Greek gods. They had Greek gymnasiums and sporting events. It shaped the culture. But politically, it was dominated by Rome. Rome had the power over the people. And so one of the ways that Rome would extend that power is they would heavily tax the Jews who were living in the regions that they had authority over. So a tax collector was a person who would collect the taxes and give them to the Romans. But remember, Levi was a Jew. So he's working for the enemy, in a sense, of collecting taxes for them from the Jewish people. But what had happened in this time is this position developed in such a way where the tax collectors actually made most of their money by taking some off the top. So they would go and need to collect taxes from certain people, and they would take advantage of their power and their position, and they would ask for more than the people were actually supposed to give, and they would get rich off of it. And this was something that was built in systemically for them, where they were empowered to do this, and people had no way of preventing it. So you can only imagine how disliked the tax collectors were. Because not only were they unethical and dishonest and greedy, they got wealthy off of it. They were social outcasts. They were looked at as scum in many ways, but they're wealthy. They had power in that sense. So these were very disgraced people. And because Levi was Jewish, it also means that because he had this position as a tax collector, he would have been basically outside of the Jewish community. He would have been seen as unclean, not allowed to participate in life revolving around the temple. And so I want you to get a picture of how incredible, how hard to believe it would be for Jesus to go to this man, Levi, a tax collector. It's hard to think of a modern day equivalent to a position like this. But try this out. Imagine if the IRS recruited the mafia to go and collect taxes for them, right? Like, that's a little bit of the feel of what it might have been like. I mean, I can't imagine how Jesus' other followers, who were mostly fishermen at this point, must have reacted to Jesus going and calling this tax collector. They probably surely would have went to him and said, Jesus, no, this is not the recruitment strategy. That's the wrong guy. Like, we don't want him on our team. And yet, that's exactly who Jesus calls to be a disciple, a tax collector. He doesn't go to the religious elite. He finds the person who they would have thought would be the last one to become a Christian. And this is a vision of the kingdom, to see people who are so far from Jesus become followers of Jesus and have their whole lives transformed by grace and love. And that's actually exactly what would happen with this tax collector. See, Levi also went by another name that you might be more familiar with, Matthew. That's right. It's the same Matthew who wrote the first book of the New Testament. Levi would go from being an unethical, disgraced tax collector to being a follower of Jesus, who would write the story of Jesus for literally billions of people to read, spanning time and cultures. That's the power of grace. And Jesus' mission is not one of recruiting good people, but of saving sinful people. He did that for Levi, and he can do that for us today. Maybe some of you are here today, and you're not Christians. And you're thinking, yeah, I'm not the type of person who would normally go to church. Perfect. Jesus is pursuing you. Maybe you think, you don't know what I've done, or you don't know what I do now, or what I do for work, the things that go against everything that the Bible is saying. You don't know how bad my sin is. Jesus is pursuing you with his grace. He's coming after you with love, drawing you to himself, saying, follow me. For those of you who are Christians, maybe you pray for people to become followers of Jesus. Maybe you desire to go and share the good news of Jesus Christ with others, but perhaps your faith is limited in what you believe about the power of God. Maybe when it comes to praying for the lost or sharing the gospel with people, that you've resorted to low-hanging fruit. You're looking for the person who's like this far, like they're almost there, like that person's probably a Christian, or if they're not, they might be. Then I'll share the gospel with them, or I'll pray for them, because you don't want to pray anything too risky because you might feel let down afterwards. No, we're reminded here that God's grace goes further than our sin can go. God's grace is greater than we could ever imagine. Try and picture right now a person in your mind who is so far from Jesus that you think that person would never become a Christian. God can save him by his grace. God can bring complete renewal and restoration in that person's life, in your life, in the people's lives around you. And we see that here with Christ in his mission of who he's pursuing and how he goes about that. So Jesus' call is to follow him. But as we've seen and will see throughout Mark, the call to discipleship is also an invitation to community. Look at verse 15, where we get a glimpse of this community. It says, as Jesus reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Now, we can talk in theory about how the gospel creates a path of discipleship that we walk on together, but here, it's not theoretical. This is it. It's a party. They go back to Levi's house. They're eating good food, hanging out, having a good time. And it says that they reclined at the table. Let me give you a little background on what this would have looked like so you can actually picture it. In this culture, meals were very important, and they would usually have a formal meal like this, sitting on a low table, maybe several tables that would be in the shape of a U. And around these tables, you would have these couches. If you picture a room with a couch, a low couch stretching on three sides of the room. And the guests would then recline, leaning to their left, putting their weight on their left elbow so they could eat with their right hand. And these meals for them weren't just moments to consume food for the sake of nourishment. No, these had a great amount of significance, personally, relationally, socially. Meals, in fact, were boundary markers for who was in the inner circle and who was not. Eating had become a type of social ritual of inclusion, trust, and intimacy. So you would never eat with someone who is of a different class. You would never have a rabbi eating with a tax collector, and yet that's exactly what Jesus is doing. By sharing a meal with them, he's inviting them into a very personal space. I've heard it said that justice isn't giving crumbs from the table, it's giving someone a place at the table. And that's what Jesus is doing. And even though Jesus is at Levi's house, he is the one who has brought this community together and is showing hospitality. It shouldn't be a surprise to us that something so significant is happening over a meal, as if it just happened to be the context. No, throughout the scriptures, the kingdom of God is often described with the imagery of a banquet. Let me give you one example of this in Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8. It says this: "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgraces from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." What a beautiful picture of God's grace. And we need to remember that so that every time you take a bite, you know that it's literally a foretaste of the eternal joy that you can have in the kingdom of God. We can taste and see that the Lord is good. And so when you come to the Gospels, into the Gospel of Mark, you'll notice that much of Jesus' ministry in the Gospels takes place over a meal. There's a book called A Meal with Jesus by Tim Chester. It's a great book that talks about the significance of food and meals in the life of Jesus and in the lives of followers of Jesus. And Chester notes that in the New Testament, the phrase, "the Son of Man came," happens three times. And listen to the different ways that the New Testament finishes that sentence. The first one is this: "The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many." The second one is, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." And then the third one says this: "The Son of Man came eating and drinking." Isn't that great? Like, the Son of Man came to ransom many, to seek and save the lost. And he came eating and drinking. Now, what Chester says is that the first two of those are about Christ's purpose, but the last one is about his method. How would Jesus go about bringing hope and healing and restoration? Lots of meals. Sitting down with people, eating good food, engaging in conversation, hearing their story, speaking truth, praying over them, becoming a friend to them. And that's because food is about more than just fueling your body. Now, every meal is an opportunity to give thanks, to serve others, to connect with friends, to slow down. In fact, I would say eating a meal is one of the greatest ways to experience the profound in the mundane. I mean, maybe you're hearing this and you're saying, okay, like, this sounds amazing, this picture of community and they're feasting together. How does that play out in my life? Well, this is so practical, right? If you eat three meals a day, then that means you've got 21 times a week, you have an opportunity to acknowledge that all you have comes from God and to give thanks. 21 times a week, you have an opportunity to share life with another person by sharing a meal with them. 21 times a week, you have an opportunity to pause, slow down, and enjoy God's goodness. I mean, you might be asking the question, like, well, do you have to pray when you eat? Well, it's kind of the wrong question. Like, do you have to? I mean, there's no rule that you have to pray when you eat, but what if 3 times a day you slowed down and acknowledged that what's in front of you is a gift from God? I mean, wouldn't that be incredible? If 3 times a day you were able to say, be still my soul, and give thanks for the food God provides, for the friends God provides, the people that you're with, the means that you have for that. I mean, a lot of us think that we're most shaped in life by the big events that happen in our lives, or even the big unusual events that happen throughout our day. But honestly, what shapes you far more than that is the things that you do over and over and over again every day. And what if you built into your life 3 times a day of pausing to acknowledge God's grace in your life and to rejoice over that and to draw other people into that? What a beautiful rhythm and practice that produces gratitude in our lives. And this good is not just for us. This can be a powerful witness to the world. There's a theologian in South India named Dexter Maben. And in India, of course, they have the caste system. And Maben reads this through that lens. And listen to what he says. I think it applies to us as well. He says, eating together is subversive because it overturns social barriers such as caste, class, and ethnicity. I love that. And if you want to do something radical, if you want to make a difference in the world, this week, invite someone over to your place for dinner. Cook them a good meal. Sit down and spend time with them that's not rushed, and hear their story and ask them how you can pray for them. Be a good friend. If you want to have an impact, have a meal this week with someone who doesn't look like you. Build relationships with people where you're sharing life together. We need to see food and meals not just as nourishment, but as opportunities for us to come together. You see this in the early church in Acts 2, which is, it's kind of this idyllic passage. I mean, it's really not idyllic if you look at it in the grand scheme of the book of Acts, where you know church is always messy and hard and takes commitment over time. But in Acts 2, there's this vision of what it looks like to really do community together. And in verse 42 of Acts 2, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. See that? The apostles' teaching, the scriptures, fellowship, prayer, and then breaking bread. And a lot of scholars think, and I think I agree, that breaking bread there refers specifically to the Lord's Supper. But as this passage goes on, it's explicit about the place of food in the life of the church. In verse 46, it says, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Isn't that great that in this description of the church, of what it looks like to be this community that's gathered around the gospel, that they uphold the authority of the scriptures and fellowship and prayer, and they eat meals together. They share life. They serve one another. They pray for one another. They sit down and put their phones away and look each other in the eye. I mean, I don't know if they did that in Acts. They put something away so they could look each other in the eye, right? But what a beautiful, practical picture. And if we're honest with ourselves, this really goes against the grain of our society in a lot of ways. I mean, statistics show, and you know in your life, that more people are eating alone than ever. That it's easier to eat alone. It's more productive, just from a getting things done standpoint, to eat alone. Why not eat while you're doing something else and multitask? Now, you see this in our culture. I saw a billboard on Sunset Boulevard this week. It said, hate people, with a question mark, okay? Hate people, we get it. and it's an advertisement for Postmates. Right? So the whole point is like, do you hate people and want to avoid the difficulty of having to interact with other human beings? Would you rather be able to stay home alone and get good food? Here we are, right? So, I mean, that shows this impulse of, sure, it's easier to eat alone. It might be even more productive to eat alone. But as Christians, we're people who want to eat together. We want to do life together. We want to serve each other and pray and be there for one another. Such a great practical vision for us. And so they're gathered together. And now the people who are observing this in the New Testament, they wouldn't have been surprised by the feast that was going on, but they would have been shocked by who was there. Because it says that this was with many tax collectors and sinners. So think about what's going on here. This is incredible. In verses 13 and 14, you have this call of Levi as an individual. But it's not just Levi at the house, right? So apparently Levi went and invited his friends. A bunch of tax collectors became followers of Jesus. Can you imagine this? I mean, it would have been a movement within the tax collecting industry. It would have literally impacted it at that level. And not only is it tax collectors, it says tax collectors and sinners. Now, at one level, this might refer to people who are outside of the temple system and who are considered religiously unclean. But even more so, it would have just referred to the most wicked people in society. That means that there was probably prostitutes there, thieves, maybe murderers, other criminals, lepers. I mean, can you picture this scene at Levi's house? These people reclining with Jesus. Did you notice that? That it said that they were reclining with Jesus. To be a disciple of Jesus means first and foremost just to be with him. But the band of people who are gathered together who have nothing in common but Jesus. Can you imagine the interaction between the tax collectors, the former tax collectors, and the fishermen? Okay, this was right off of the Sea of Galilee where fishing was the main industry, and the tax collectors would tax people who were traveling through. They would also have tax on fish. So these tax collectors knew the fishermen well, and they didn't like each other. The fishermen had worked long, hard days and then gone and been ripped off by the tax collectors. And now here they are sharing a meal together with Jesus. Experiencing fellowship and grace. Can you imagine what this might look like today? If Jesus came to Los Angeles, everyone would be looking for him at some holy place. Which church building did he go? Or which site did he go? Where is Jesus at? And then it turns out he's over at some sketchy house with sex workers and drug dealers and wealthy, unethical businessmen, people who are physically hurting, mentally hurting, emotionally hurting. Can you imagine that scene? And there's Jesus, a group that most people would be repelled by, and Jesus loves them and pursues them. Now, some of you might hear of this radical grace, this scandalous grace, and think, wait a minute, did Jesus lower his standard of holiness for these people? Did he change his mind that all of a sudden now he's okay with stealing and prostitution and crime? No, Jesus didn't lower his standards. He lowered himself so that by his grace, he could bring healing and restoration and holiness. Grace is not permission to sin. It's the power to overcome sin. And the very presence and power of Jesus is what would bring about the kind of change that these people needed in their lives. He's coming to them and being with them in grace in a way that transforms them. And I think this picture of Christ surrounded by the broken, by the sinful, needs to bring a different way of thinking about God and about church and about the way that we live our lives for many of us. I'll tell you an example of how this has played out for me. I remember growing up in the church, hearing Christians say, God can't stand to be around sin. Anyone ever hear that? Something I heard repeatedly, God can't stand to be around sin. And I'll tell you how I think that shaped me when I heard it over and over again. I would think, God can't stand to be around sin. I still sin. So when I sin, God can't stand to be around me. And so I would take that as, okay, when I'm doing good, like when I'm not sinning, God loves to be with me. But when I'm struggling, when I sin, when I mess up, God can't stand me. He's disgusted by me. He doesn't want to be around me. And when I hear that phrase now, God can't stand to be around sin, I think, well, kind of. Like, there's a partial truth in there, okay? Scripture says that God is too pure to even look upon evil and that sin separates us from God. But we also learn from Scripture that sin marred the world, and what does God do? He enters into it. God is holy, and yet he is drawn to the most sinful people. And Jesus goes into the middle of the most sinful people and communities. And he's not just there, as if he's there in like his holiness bubble that doesn't touch any other sin. He's not just there like dropping tracks so that he can leave and share the gospel without getting to know anyone. When Luke tells about this, it says that Jesus was known as a friend of sinners. This isn't Jesus showing up to a party and then leaving. He was friends with these people. And so we see this picture of Jesus clearly being against sin, not lowering his standards. He doesn't come into the party and say, all right, I'm affirming everything you guys have done. Prostitution is fine. Ripping people off is fine. Taking advantage of the weak, I'm okay with that now because of grace. He doesn't do that. He doesn't lower his standards. He lowers himself into it and by grace brings about change and renewal. See, God loves you where you're at, but he loves you too much to leave you there. And grace does not condone sin. It transforms sinners. It's Jesus meeting people where they're at and them experiencing change from within. And change in our lives is not the reason for God's love. It's the result of God's love. God's love produces these kind of communities. This passage is a picture of a community of disciples saved by grace. This is what we see in Scripture. This is what we long to see in our church. We have community groups all over this city. We want those community groups and the neighborhoods that God has called you in to be functioning as a family of disciples on mission with Jesus, where you come together with different backgrounds, with honest struggles, but you can say, we know Jesus. He's with us. His grace is changing us. And we're committed to one another because we're committed to him. That's the kind of community. Not where we're set apart just because we're so holy. No, God's changing us and we're drawing others into that. So we've seen Jesus doing an incredible work of calling people to himself and into community. It's powerful, it's beautiful, it's healing. But then there's opposition. And the opposition in this story comes from the most surprising place, the religious people. In verses 16 and 17, after seeing the call to discipleship and an invitation to community, we have a confrontation with religion. Look at verse 16, it says, and the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, it's the Pharisees here, all right? And if you've been around church long, you hear the Pharisees come up and you know that I'm about to throw them under the bus, right? But before you do that, let me remind you that it had very different connotations for them in their culture. The Pharisees were the most well-respected, serious, faithful people. That they were committed to holiness, to being set apart. In fact, the word Pharisee literally means a separatist, someone who separated themselves from others. And this came from a good impulse of wanting to be set apart, wanting to be holy. But while it was a good goal, they went about it in the wrong way. The Pharisees were like the morality police. They're looking for any trace of sin so that they could point it out. And it was usually defined not by scriptures, but by extra rules that they added on to the Bible, right? They're the people going around saying, was that a rated R movie that you watched? Was that replacement swear word that you used officially sanctioned by the church? Like, I don't know about this. Like, was that sin? We didn't, like, they're sniffing it out, right? See, the Pharisees cared more about purity than about people. And what we see in this story, we'll see throughout the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus constantly confronts the religious people. And he does so because they had a form of self-righteous religion that in many ways was the opposite of Jesus' message. Their religion is about what we do for God. Jesus is proclaiming what God has done for us. And there are a lot of people who reject religion because it's judgmental, hypocritical, cold, and the people in it care more about being right than they do about other people. Well, if you reject that type of religion, then you're in good company. Jesus says too. And he says, follow me. Follow me on this path of grace and truth. And why does Jesus get so worked up with the religious people? We see Jesus being the most firm, the most spicy, the most aggressive when he's confronting the religious people. I think it's because religious sin is the worst sin because it is pride masquerading as praise. It pretends to represent God while smearing the reputation of God. And these Pharisees, they didn't even have the courage to approach Jesus himself. Did you notice that? Like religious cowards hiding behind their surface level righteousness, they go to Jesus' disciples and in verse 16 say, why does he eat with the tax collectors and sinners? But I love it because in verse 17 it says, and when Jesus heard it, he said to them, right? Like, can you imagine this? Jesus is there eating with the tax collectors and the sinners. The Pharisees come and they start talking trash to his disciples. Like, why is he eating with them? What's his deal? And Jesus overhears them. He's like, I can hear you. Right? Jesus walks out, like calls them out, and here's what he says to them in verse 17. Jesus says to the Pharisees, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, let me try to put in plain language what Jesus means here. He's saying, those who think they are well don't think they need a physician. It's the people who are honest about their sickness who know that they need a remedy. So imagine two people standing next to each other. They both have a disease, but one person thinks that they're fine when the other person knows that they're sick. Now, which one of those people is going to go to the doctor to get well? The one who's aware of their sickness. And when Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous but sinners, it's not that he's saying the Pharisees are actually righteous. No, they're not righteous. They're self-righteous, which is sinful. And the telltale sign of self-righteous religion is when people are blind to their own need for grace. It's when you see other people as problems and yourself as the solution. And maybe some of us here today are in that position. Maybe you became a Christian by grace. Maybe you've grown by grace, but now you look down on others. And listen, it's great that you've grown, but you will never outgrow your need for the grace of God. You need Jesus just as much right now in this moment as the very moment that you first trusted in him. And whatever person you might be tempted to look down upon, you need God's grace just as much as they do. And Jesus is teaching that. He's proclaiming that to these Pharisees. And I think what he says here, it raises a deep question that I want to put before you, that I want you to genuinely search your soul about. And the question is this: do you realize your need for God's grace? Do you truly realize your need for God's grace? Or have you grown used to God's grace? Do you think you're somehow entitled to God's grace? Do you think that God is the blessed one, that you have come to him? Do you realize your utter need for the grace of God? I think there's some of you who probably do know your need, and you need to be reminded of God's grace. See, every one of us needs to hear of God's grace and needs to hear of our needs. But we probably identify with different people in this story. And in this story, the tax collectors and the Pharisees, they need God's grace. But the difference between the tax collectors and the Pharisees is not that one group needs Jesus, it's that one group is aware of it. And some of you, you know your needs, and you need to be reminded of God's grace. Some of you are like the tax collectors and the sinners, where your life, you've been leading your life, and it's led you into a place of hurt and pain and brokenness. And you're very aware. In fact, you've probably been beating yourself up and shaming yourself, and you feel the weight of guilt, and you know your need, but maybe you question God's grace. And I want you to hear God's grace, that he goes to the tax collector, to the sinners, and his grace is sufficient for you, that he can cleanse you of your sins. But some of us might be more like the Pharisees in the story, where you believe in God's grace, but you've forgotten how great your need is. We need to remember that if we believe in God's grace but don't see our need for it, then God will just be an accessory to us. He'll be a spiritual add-on to our otherwise good life. So we all need Jesus. Some of us need to be reminded that his grace is more abundant than our need. Some of us need to be reminded that you have a great need for God's grace. But to all of us, his grace is shown. His grace is offered to all of us. He cries out, "Follow me." Now, as we close, I want you to think about what we've seen in this passage. Jesus is not calling us to the crowd where you have passion without commitment. He's not calling us to religion where you have morality without grace. He's calling us to be his disciples who know their need for Jesus and know the abundance of his grace. And Jesus calls out, "Follow me," while he's on the move. It says, as he was passing by, he said to Levi, and even when they eat, he doesn't stay here long. He's on the move. Jesus came with a mission, and that mission would propel him forward all the way to the cross. And Jesus didn't just identify with sinners in his life. He would ultimately die in their place. And he would do that for them and for us. And just as he was with the tax collectors and the sinners in this story, even in his death, he was surrounded by the lowly. As he was crucified, two criminals were being crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And one of the criminals didn't see his need for Jesus, and he cursed him. The other saw his need for Christ and said, "Jesus, remember me today in your kingdom." And he, like Levi, trusted in Christ and not only looked to Christ as king, he was made part of his kingdom, a kingdom built on grace and that advances with love. It's a kingdom that is pictured as a great feast. And you and I both, by God's grace, have been given a place at his table. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are abundant in your grace. We thank you for the gracious call of Christ, "Follow me," that calls us out of trying to lead our own lives, trying to be the Lord ourselves, that brings so much pain and hurt. Thank you that you have called us to yourself. Thank you that you have drawn us into community where we have one another to pray for each other, to love one another, to support one another. God, we pray that you would give us the faith to trust you, to leave behind whatever we need to leave behind, and to follow you. God, help us to lean into one another in community, to know that you haven't called us to this alone. Lord, prevent us from having a crowd mindset where we're just looking for momentum, passion, but that flakes when things get difficult. Prevent us from having a religious mindset that seeks external obedience apart from knowing you, apart from being changed at a heart level by you. Lord, teach us to be your disciples, to be with you, to learn from you, to become like you, and to do that in the family that you've called us into. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.